hope you have your Bibles this morning and that you'll join me as we study together Acts chapter 12, which is a part of Luke's narrative that reminds us that the movement moves on the prayers of God's people. This morning I'm going to read the text and then I'm going to go back and share a few highlights in this incredible story. As Dr. Luke begins to tell us, he says, about that time, so you might be helped in your study of Acts to know that probably as chapter 12 begins, it's about 10 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we've had a lot of ground that we've covered in the first 11 chapters of our study, but we get to the 12th chapter and the time frame there advances about 10 years, and we see a lot of things, of course, are happening. There's persecution in the church. We know that the disciples, the followers of Christ, scattered during part of that persecution, and as they scattered, the gospel spread. It was a remarkable experience. But let me read this text, and you follow along. I'm reading from the English Standard Version as I preach this morning. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the doors were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." Chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and he followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, the thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "Well, it's his angel." But Peter kept knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, He described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." And then he departed and went to another place. Now when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. We look at this text this morning. There are so many dramatic events that are captured in these words. The fact that James and John, the brothers, the sons of thunder, that James had been arrested and executed, and it brought such great joy to the Jewish crowd. Herod said, "Well, if it was that good for me to kill James, then let me go and arrest Peter too, and I'll execute him as well." And so he brings Peter into the prison, and because Peter has been arrested and imprisoned on two other occasions, and both times escaped miraculously, then the ante is up. And so Herod places four sets of guards, four sets of four. There are 16 Roman soldiers who are guarding Peter. And during the night watch, they divide that night watch into four shifts, and that way they're staying fresh. And during each watch, two of those soldiers chain themselves, one to each wrist of Peter, to make absolutely certain that he will not be able to escape. Two other sentries are posted just outside the prison doors. The other soldiers are catching their rest, but they are seasoned, trained soldiers, and so at a moment's notice, they can spring into action if there's any danger. In the midst of all this, what's taking place? The church is praying. It looks hopeless, doesn't it? Peter's in a helpless predicament. It looks as if it's when the sun rises and Passover is behind him. It looks as if Peter is going to be executed. Now, I don't want to call any names here, but you know the experience that I've had, and I would assume it's a common experience to many people. If you have children, if you have work concerns, if you have health concerns, if you have things going on in your business, and somebody, maybe a boss or somebody who thinks they should be your boss, is telling you what to do, then at about 2 o'clock in the morning, what is your experience? Well, if it's like mine, your eyes spring wide awake, and you begin to contemplate and think about all those things that were going on, and you toss and you turn. You're concerned about kids. You're concerned about the budget. You're concerned about the government. You're concerned about the economy. You're concerned about what our president is going to tweet. You're concerned about thousands of different things, and you will find yourself awake and unable to go to sleep, right? What about Peter? Let me remind you, he's going to be executed tomorrow. You think Peter's having a tossing, turning kind of night? I would. He wasn't. He was so deep in his sleep that the word that we find in the New Testament language about how the angel woke him up was that he kicked him in the ribs. He was so restful, so calm, so certain that God had this under control. He was so absolutely convinced that no matter what man might do, it's all in God's hands. And he was sleeping. sleeping like a baby. The angel of the Lord wakes him up with this kick to his ribs. What are you doing sleeping? Come on, we've got places. We've got to get out of here. And the chains miraculously fell off. I have a God who created everything there is out of nothing, and he did it in 6 days. I have a God who, when the children of Israel were being pursued by Pharaoh and his army, God brought them through on dry ground through the Red Sea. And then I have a God that closed that sea in on Pharaoh and his army. I have a God who, when he saw that you and I needed a Savior at just the right time, spoke to a virgin and said, "You are going to bear the Savior of the world, and his name will be Jesus." So when you say, "How did chains fall off?" let me tell you, nothing is too difficult for my God. Nothing. And so here's Peter. He is awakened by the angel. The chains fall off, and miraculously, those soldiers are in a deeper sleep than Peter was. He goes past not one set of guards, but the second set of guards, and then they come to the iron gate, and the iron gate of its own accord, the scripture says, just opens wide open for him, as if to say, "Peter, you come right on out." And they go about one block, and then Peter recognizes, this isn't a dream. This is really happening. And Peter goes to Salome's house, probably Salome's house. It's one of the homes where the early church leaders were gathered for prayer. And the scriptures are amazing at this point. Verse 5, Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Prayer is the greatest power Christians have, and it's the least power used. We prefer committees, we prefer healthy budgets, but we ought to be praying more. The evangelist Cortland Meyer said that God's greatest agency for the winning of people back to himself is the prayers of his people. C.S. Lewis points out in the Screwtape Letters that the one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, or prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, he mocks our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray. Another of his generation said, "Whoever prays most helps most." And during the world missions movement that followed the Great Awakening, Arthur T. Pearson said, "Every step in the progress of missions is directly traceable to prayer." You look around this room today, and you see, as I do, plenty of extra seats. This room could hold twice as many people as it does today. You could get a new preacher. Not much is going to change. You could get a new choir. Not much is going to change. You could get different instruments. Not much is going to change. But if God's people will start praying, then the God of the harvest will change things in our midst. I don't know if we really believe this or not. There are several reasons why we don't pray. First of all, prayer is an invitation for the God of creation to have an intimate relationship with us. And to be honest, there are some of us here today who probably would be a little nervous at the idea of God being more intimate. We like to keep God at a distance. We like to keep him separated just a little bit. We like to hold on to certain things and keep God somehow just a little bit further removed. If we're honest, we would say that. Prayer is hard work. To be honest, many of us are lazy when it comes to prayer. Prayer is hard work. It's getting up early. It's getting on your knees. It's having a prayer list. It's working through that list. It's self-examination so that you can be the kind of person who can be in the very presence of a holy God. It's hard work. Quite honestly, it's a lot easier if you and I are not praying people. Prayer is a battle. It is a spiritual battle. When you and I get on our knees and we're serious about prayer, then the enemy ratchets it up just a little bit in terms of his attacks against us. Prayer involves battle. Many of us would prefer to avoid that. We surrender too easily. And finally, prayer is taking time to talk with God, and it's making time to listen to God. But honestly, many of us are far too busy and we're too easily satisfied with lesser things. Oh, may God have mercy on us. Here's some things that we see in the story that we're reading. Verse 6 says, on that very night. God is right on time. There are crises that you and I go through. There are times that we find ourselves when we are praying, earnestly seeking God's answer. But the encouragement that this text at least gives for me is that God's timing is always perfect. He is right on time. He comes in not a moment too soon. If I had been God, I might have said, you know, I need to let Peter out 2 or 3 days before Passover. That's not the way God chose to do it. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9 remind us that God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are different from our thoughts. They're much higher, much more complete. God sees the whole picture. You and I don't always have that luxury. Warren Wiersbe said that the will of God is always wise and good, but it is not always predictable. I think he was right. God's will is always perfect. It's always good. It's always the right thing. But sometimes it is difficult for us, always difficult for us, to try to be predictors of how God's will is going to unfold. Why in the world would James have met such a violent death? Why was Herod allowed to use the sword to kill him? Why was Peter arrested? We would ask those questions, and sometimes without finding an answer to them, we have to simply say, God, your ways are perfect. Your ways are just. And even though I don't understand them, God, I surrender to them. Verse 17, tell these things, Peter says to James. This is not the same James who was killed by Herod. This is James, the brother of Jesus, who was an unbeliever until after the resurrection of Christ. But as a believer, became a very strong, strong leader in the Jerusalem church. Peter says, tell these things to James and tell these things to the brothers, which would have been code language for the other apostles. And notice that it says, then he departed and went to another place. The reason Peter did that is what we find in verse 19, that Herod searched for him and did not find him. Peter knew what a danger it would be if he stayed with the church or if he stayed with the apostles. So after he made this midnight escape with the help of the angel, he goes to the place of prayer. He tells the church that their prayers have been answered, but then he does not endanger them further. He goes out, probably to Antioch or other places where Peter would preach. But you remember that Peter later would write words to us that say, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and cast all of your cares upon Him because He cares for you. You know, one of the greatest assurances to you and me about prayer is that we have a God who cares about us. And Peter demonstrated that in his own life. R.G. Lee years ago wrote a book about prayer. And in that book, he identifies some reasons why our prayers are hindered. Let me close today by going briefly through his list. The first thing he says would be disobedience. Our prayers are hindered because somewhere in our life there is a little desire to be in charge and not yield completely to the will of God as we know it. A second thing he says would be the love of sin. That's different from disobedience, although not far. The love of sin is that sense of holding on to something deep in our hearts and saying, yes, I know this is wrong. I know it breaks the very heart of God, but I'll have time to repent of this later. Anyone who has that kind of attitude towards sin needs to understand that there is never a guarantee or a promise of a later. Unbelief would be the third, that we pray, but we don't really believe things are going to change. Hypocrisy could be a fourth reason, that behind the scenes we think and act and behave one way, but in public we put on our Sunday morning church face. Pride, the dare idea that we can look down at others because their skin color is different, or their zip code is different, or their education is somehow different, or any number of things that we might look to and point to and say, well, you know, we are just a little bit better than they are. Unforgiveness. Unforgiveness comes in when we hear somebody say, I want to make an amends with you. I recognize that I have hurt you. I recognize that my actions violated the commitment that I had to Christ, and I'm asking you to forgive. But unforgiveness is that little attitude that sometimes shows up when we say, well, I want to see you grovel. I want to see you hurt. I want to see you uncomfortable with this. I want you to know how much you hurt me. And so we fall short of practicing that kind of forgiveness that the New Testament models for us through the very forgiveness of Jesus Christ for each of our sin. Selfishness, idolatry, R.G. Lee rounds out his list with those last two. And we're reminded that idolatry means that anything in this life has become a greater treasure to us than Jesus Christ Himself. Listen, the movement advanced because the church prayed. Our city is growing and the mission field is larger. The fields are wide unto harvest, and God's word says to us, we are to pray and ask the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into that harvest. And if you and I have not prayed for the lost, and if there's not a lost person on your heart that you're concerned about, if you can't remember the last time you attempted to have some kind of a gospel conversation with an individual and then carry that person by name in prayer to the Lord of the harvest, then our work is just simply laughable. The new building that's going up behind us, as great and glorious as I think it's going to be, is laughable to Satan if you and I are not praying that God will fill it. My church, I want to be the pastor of a congregation that believes in prayer like this first century church prayed. Church, I bet you want a pastor who prays like the church leaders of this early church too. Amen. Let's be that church. God, would you do a work in the life of every person in this room to nudge us and move us closer to becoming the people described in this early movement of the New Testament. God, would we pray to the point that the foundations of this city are shaken? Would we not get off of our knees until we have come to the point of sensing that we have touched the very floors of heaven? God, would you break our heart for sin in our own life? And would you give us a broken heart for the lostness that is experienced by so many, those who don't know Christ? God, would you move in our midst? In Christ's name I pray. Amen. We conclude our time of worship with an opportunity for you to respond to the message that you've heard today. And it may be that in your seat you simply need to say, God, I recommit myself to be a person of prayer. Maybe you're looking for a place to call your church home, or perhaps you're here today and there's never been a time that you know for certain you've asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart and be your Savior and your Lord. Would you come today? We're going to stand and we're going to sing. And as we do, I welcome you today to respond to Christ publicly as he speaks to your heart. Let's stand and let's sing.